Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, and I'm not going to read the text in advance. We'll read the text as we go along. I'm titling the message tonight, Wilt Thou Destroy the Righteous with the Wicked? Wilt Thou Destroy the Righteous with the Wicked? I told you this morning that the essence of the message is what you and I can do to save America. Obviously, there are some big things that could be done to save America, but it'll take more than you or I. But there are some things that you and I can do individually that I believe will garner the attention of the Almighty. And I believe that when God looks down, He sees His people doing certain things and decides to hold things as they are for a while. I think He decides to be merciful. I think He decides to give more time and more grace. And there are certain things that when He sees His people involved in these activities that God looks down and says, not yet. Remember that all of Canaan was not destroyed until the sin of the Amorites was full. And that took 400 years before God was grieved enough with the sins of the Amorites that He brought that nation to their end, took their land from them and gave it to Israel. And so God is a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. But there's many things in our country that I know that grieve Him, and we're going to look at some of those this evening. But beginning in chapter 18, just to kind of give you the context for what is coming up here, in chapter 18, beginning in verses 1 through 15, the Lord appears to Abraham together with two angels. You see that? And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them at the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, I think he could tell by looking at them that there was something unusual about these three men. What we have here, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and two accompanying angels. But we see that in verses 3 through 8, Abraham makes a sacrifice. He actually feeds these men, but he offers a sacrifice, verses 3 through 8. And then in verse 10, the Lord makes a promise. Look in verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And then in verse 12, we find out that after Sarah heard this, she laughed within herself. The Lord was a little bit offended by her laugh, because in verse 14, he answers, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, oh, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. I think the Lord has a little bit of a sense of humor at times, and I think he understood that this might hit her funny. No, you did laugh. Don't tell me you didn't laugh. That's quite an opposite thing from striking her dead. He could have said, you lied to Almighty God. Bang, you're dead. And he could have hit her with a lightning bolt and she was gone. But no, he didn't. He said, no, you did laugh. Don't deny it. And so this is kind of the build-up to the story that we're going to look at this evening, beginning in verse 16. If you would look at verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord, now I want you to notice this, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you remember in the King James that is a code word for what? Jehovah. And we have taught you repeated times in Scripture that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is who? The Jesus of the New Testament. So this is, I believe with all my heart, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come down from the right hand of the Father, dressed Himself in human flesh, come side by side with two angels. He's met face to face with Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would have a son, promised Sarah that she would have the time of life returned to her. And now notice the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. What do you think the Lord means by that? He means very simply that out of Abraham's seed will come the Messiah. which will be a blessing to all nations of the earth. So he's talking there, he's prognosticating the coming of Jesus Christ without really saying so, but that's what the reference is. But shall I hide from him that thing which I do? Notice verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And so we see the Lord now speaking, but notice what he tells him. He now has decided, okay, I'm going to share with Abraham what I'm getting ready to do. Here's what he's getting ready to do, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come up unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now we know in the next chapter, those two men are angels because they go to Lot, and Lot recognizes them as angels, but the Lord Jesus continues to stand in the presence of Abraham. Now, I want you to understand this. The sin of Sodom is not what you think. Most people have always said, well, the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. That was the outworking of the sin of Sodom. But the sin of Sodom was much more subtle than that. As a matter of fact, when you look at the sin of Sodom, you see very great similarities to the sins of the United States of America. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord through Ezekiel is rebuking the city of Jerusalem. And he says to the city of Jerusalem, you have two younger sisters. One is Samaria, the other is Sodom. And in verse 46, I guess the elder sister is Samaria, the younger sister is Sodom. In verse 46, he addresses Jerusalem in context in comparison to Samaria. But then in verse 48, it's important for us to see that he addresses Jerusalem in context to her younger sister, Sodom. Look at what he says. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. You know what he's saying? Sodom's not as wicked as Jerusalem is. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Sodom and Gomorrah were ripe for judgment, they never were as ripe for judgment as Jerusalem is right now. Sodom hasn't done what Jerusalem has done. Then notice as he goes on, he says, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Would you like to know what it is? Read the first word. Pride. People of the United States of America, it is not uncommon for them to think they're better than anybody else in the world. Somebody told me this a little while ago, and I thought it was kind of humorous. They said, what do you call a person who can only speak one language? An American. Do you know we consider ourselves the most educated nation in the world, and yet wherever in the world we go, we're dependent upon a translator because we're too lazy to learn other languages. Everywhere in the world you go, people are bilingual, sometimes trilingual and quadlingual. We're the only nation in the world that is made up of monolingual people and people that are too lazy. And yet we expect everybody to kowtow to us everywhere we go. There's an attitude of pride. And then read the next line there, the next phrase, fullness of bread. This country has been the breadbasket of the world. We've wasted more food than most of the world has eaten. Fullness of bread. What goes along with that? Abundance of idleness. You know, when what you have comes too easy, you get lazy. And when you get lazy, you get idle. Because wealth just happens around you. And then read the next thing. Abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now that doesn't say what you think it says. You say, oh, preacher, there's no country in the world that gives more money and more food to the poor than we do. That isn't what it said. What it said is we don't strengthen the poor and needy. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't strengthen the poor and needy. Neither does the United States of America. You know what the idea is here? That to strengthen the poor and needy is to teach them to fish. If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. This country has not strengthened the hand of the poor and needy. You know what we found it convenient to do as a nation? We just buy them off. We give them food stamps and welfare on a monthly basis, and then we say we've done our share, put the need behind the door, and that way they'll maybe leave us alone. And when the truth is, we should have gone on a campaign and taught them to work. You know, you don't work, you don't eat. Paul made that pretty plain in Thessalonians. Strengthening the hand of the poor and needy is to say to this guy, look, you need to get a job. You know what? I'll help you find a job. Well, you can't get out of bed in the morning. You know what? Somebody needs to teach you how to get out of bed in the morning. Kenny and I were talking about this morning. There's a certain class of people, it doesn't matter how much they promise you they'll come to church, they don't get up. You know, bad character is bad character. And you know what I've learned? I've learned that even when a person gets saved and accepts the Lord, I've learned that that doesn't mean all of a sudden, Zambo, they have character. Character started when they're this age. Get out of bed. Put your clothes on. Brush your teeth. Comb your hair. Wash your face. You got 5 minutes to get to the breakfast table. Sit up straight. Fold your hands. Put them in your lap. Look up here. You know, I mean, those kind of things need to be drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled and drill them to tell the truth and drill them to show up on time and drill them and drill them. Character is established at the age of 1 and at the age of 2 and at the age of 3 and at the age of 4. And if you don't get it by the time you're 9 or 10 years old, you're way behind. You know, there's people that are absolutely unemployable, and it's not because they're not smart. It's not because they're not educated. It's because they can't show up on time. It's because they can't show up faithfully. It's because somebody gets them a job and they say, well, that job hurt my back. That job hurt my hands. That job was too dirty. I didn't like my boss. Tough. Tough. Strengthening the hands of the poor and needy is not necessarily just feeding them so they don't bother you anymore. I submit to you that that's just getting off easy. That's like buying them off, paying them to leave you alone. That's what we did to the American Indian. We put them on the reservation where they couldn't hunt or farm. And then we sent them monthly allotments of government doles, sometimes. And you know what? We trained them to be dependent upon the government, which failed them time and time again. And you know what? And when they got out of hand, what did we do? We sent them liquor to dope them up so that they are controllable. That's pretty plain, isn't it? You know, that's what Soviet Russia did under communism to the bulk of their people. You know, the cheapest thing for them to buy in Soviet Russia was vodka. They made that very affordable because people that are under the influence of vodka are not going to organize an insurrection. So give them all the booze they want. They'll stay drunk all the time. And you know what? They'll never overthrow our communist government. I want you to understand that was one of the sins of Sodom. Verse 50, they were haughty. Now, haughty is very similar to the word proud or pride. Matter of fact, I couldn't see a lot of difference. So the only thing that I can think is that it is two different Hebrew words, but I couldn't see a great deal of difference in the meaning. The only thing that I can see why this word is put in here the second time is for the sake of emphasis. And I will say this, when Brother Tom and when Pastor Fox and I were studying through systematic theology, we learned this, that every sin emanates from one of three sins. Every sin starts with one of these three sins. It either starts with pride, selfishness, or unbelief. Those are the three roots of every sin. Every sin under heaven that a man commits can be traced back to one of those three sins. But here we see pride and haughtiness. And then finally, notice this, they committed abomination. You say, up, there's the homosexuality. Actually, no, that is talking about idolatry. Do you know that in Scripture, God calls idolatry abomination more than he calls homosexuality abomination? What I want you to understand is that homosexuality, though, has to do with idolatry. Now, I'm not going to get into Romans chapter 1 tonight, but if you go to Romans chapter 1, you can follow the process of idolatry all the way to homosexuality. You can follow that process, but one leads to the other. It is a downward death spiral. Read Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that. Now, the angels turned toward Sodom, but the Lord continued to talk with Abraham. I need to get back in Genesis, and you do too if you're still in Ezekiel. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. So the men, verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, and here's the question he asked, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" What do you think Abraham's thinking? The Lord's told him, "I'm going to go down and I'm going to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to see if it is altogether according to the cry of it. I'm going to see, I'm not going to judge by hearsay. I'm going to see if it's as bad as they say it is. And if it's as bad as they say it is, then I'm going to judge it." And you know what Abraham's thinking? "I've got a nephew that lives there. I've got a nephew and his wife live there. And they've got several children. I have loved ones there. Oh, my goodness." And you know what? Backslidden though he was, carnal though he was, I believe Lot was a Christian. The Scripture tells us that his righteous soul was vexed with the conversation of the wicked day by day. Peter tells us that in his epistle. Lot was a carnal Christian. He was a backslidden Christian. He was a worldly Christian, but I believe he was a Christian. And Abraham looked down and he says to the Lord, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous that would be Lot with the wicked?" And then he asks this question. Now I want you to stop and think here. What is Abraham doing? Who is he talking with? He's talking with the Lord, isn't he? What do you call talking with the Lord? Praying. And in this particular kind of prayer, when you pray for somebody else, what do we call that? Intercession. So Abraham is making intercession for Lot and for the city of Sodom here. And so one thing that you can do for your country is to pray for your country. If we prayed as much as we complained, if we prayed as much as we criticized, things might really be different. I'm afraid we complain and criticize a lot more than we pray, though. But he's praying here to the Lord, and he says, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you destroy my nephew Lot, who's a born-again Christian? Will you destroy him with all of those other perverts? Will you do that?" And then he says, "Peradventure, perhaps, there be 50 righteous within the city." When you go down, and you study the city and you see who's there. If there's 50 righteous people within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? My goodness. Abraham is praying boldly here. I don't know that I would look God in the eye and say to him, if I could stand here with the incarnate Christ and look him in the eye and say, "Would not the judge of all the earth do right?" I don't know that I would say that. But Abraham did. And maybe later after he said it, he said, "Oh my goodness, I said that? Did you ever speak up and say something boldly and then surprise yourself late and you look back and say, I can't believe I said that. But he did. He was carried away with the situation. He loved his nephew. He didn't want to see his nephew destroyed. He didn't want to see his nephew's family destroyed. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now look at verse 26. The Lord answers. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And then Abraham got to thinking, you know what? I don't think there's 50 Christians down there. You know, I've heard about Sodom. I've known people that have gone there to trade and do business and so forth. I've heard the reputation of the place. I'll bet there's not 50 there. So verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. I think he's kind of moderating what he said before, you know. before he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then he's thinking, what am I saying? I'm just dust and ashes. So I think he's kind of backing down maybe a little bit from the Lord and humbling himself a little bit. But he says, I'm taking it upon myself. I'm just dust and ashes to speak before the Lord. But peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And I can see the wheels turning in Abraham's head. And he says, you know what? I bet there's not 45 Christians there either. So he goes on. Verse 29, he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it for 30 if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. Well, we go on into chapter 19, and the two angels come in there. And the angels are there. The story of their first night in Sodom is seen up through about verse 10 or 11, I guess up through verse about 11. Remember, the men of the city wanted to meet them and wanted to know them and commit immorality with them and so forth. And all of that story is told there. But beginning in verse 12, the angels have decided this place is going to get destroyed. It's wicked. Look in verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. The decision's been made. You know what that means? There wasn't 10 righteous people in Sodom. Not 10 righteous. So Lot goes about trying to exercise his testimony and do what these men said. He already found out he had no testimony with the men of the city the previous night when he tried to persuade them not to be so evil. They said, this one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And the only thing that saved him was the angels reached out and grabbed him and pulled him back in the house and smote those men with blindness. He had lost his testimony with the men of the city. And then in verse 14, he goes to seek out his sons-in-law. And Lot went and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this place. But read the next verse. Maybe no verse more sad in all the scripture. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He'd lost his testimony with his sons-in-law. Well, verses 15 through 29 tells the story of his exodus from Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 16, another sad thing, and while he lingered. Here he is. He knows fire and brimstone is going to fall any minute, but he's lingering. If I knew the place was ready to explode, I think I'd be getting out of there. But he lingered. You know what? He had come to love Sodom and Gomorrah. He had roots put down there. He had daughters and sons-in-law, and who knows, maybe grandchildren there. He lingered. And then when the Lord showed him mercy and took hold of him, notice in verse 16, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. I mean, God wanted to save him more than he wanted to be saved. And if these angels had not literally taken hold of them and led them by the hand out of the city, he would have stayed there. And so when he saw the mercy of the Lord, you know what he did? He begged the Lord, well, don't make me go so far. And we find he begs, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, this city, it's near, it's small, let me live there. And so the angel said, okay, you can do that. Boy, what a frail testimony Lot had here. By the way, they were told in verse 17, and it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, and he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. We find out that Lot's wife, look at verse 26, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Years ago, I heard a preacher preach on this passage, and he said that salt was significant in this passage. It was significant of the fire and brimstone that fell, but I think it was significant of something else. And you have to remember that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus told the disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus taught us a principle here. We are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt doesn't just season and savor, it preserves. You know who is preserving this nation today? The people that are preserving this nation today, the reason God's mercy stays today, the reason his judgment has not fallen already upon this land is because God's principle is not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. God is merciful to his children, and the reason that the country has not had worse judgment than it's had already is because of the number of Bible-believing Christians that live here. But here's the point I want to make to you this evening as we draw this message to a conclusion. If Lot would have been a soul winner and led 9 people to Jesus Christ, he single-handedly could have saved that city. Somebody speculated one time and said, you know, Lot could have done a lot of things. He could have become a political activist and said, you know what, I'm going to get a new political party started here in Sodom, and we're going to elect us a conservative right-wing candidate. He would not have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. The solution to Sodom and Gomorrah's problems was not political. He could have become a moral activist and morally tried to teach people the error of idolatry and the error of immorality and the error of homosexuality. He could have established an anti-gay campaign, but he would not have saved Sodom and Gomorrah by establishing an anti-gay campaign. He could have become a social activist and said, you know what, those poor people can't help it. They say they're born that way. Okay, we'll counsel them out of it. We'll have free counseling for all the homosexuals, and we'll counsel them and counsel them and counsel them until they're straight. The solution to Sodom and Gomorrah was not a social solution. He could have become an economic analyst and said, you know what, we need to lower the taxes and increase the employment, and we need to do those kinds of things, and he would not have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. The problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was spiritual. But God had a covenant of salt. Now I want you to get this. He had a covenant of salt with Abraham. He told Abraham, you asked for 10 righteous people. I will agree with you. I will covenant with you. If I find 10 righteous people, I'll not destroy the city. And it's been speculated that God has a covenant with the United States of America, that if God looks down and finds so many righteous people, he will spare the nation for so many righteous people. If that is the case, my friend, there's nothing that you and I can do that will help our nation more than pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. Nothing more that I can do. Now, does that mean I shouldn't vote right? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Listen, I wrote these things down. An American Christian citizen should inform themselves and vote biblically. I don't mean according to party line. I have come to the point I hate political parties. I want you to understand everything I believe politically and governmentally, and everything I believe as a statesman, I believe from the Word of God. Everything I believe came from the Scriptures. We need to inform ourselves and then vote biblically. Number two, we need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy is very plain about that. Listen, and let me remind you what Paul tells Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayers, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to pray for our kings. I remind you, when Paul wrote that, he was in prison. And the Caesar of Rome was Nero. And he said, pray for the king. I don't care how wicked the king is, we need to pray for him. I sometimes with these political leaders, when I pray for them, I don't pray, Lord bless them, Lord help them. You know what I pray? Lord add confusion to their diabolic plans. But I'm praying for them. Lord, help them say stupid things so they'll get voted out of office. But I do want them to get born again. But we need to pray and not complain so much, but pray more. We need to pay our taxes. We need to exercise the principles of self-government. I learned this years ago. John Stormer I can't think of his name, and Glenn Jaspers taught me this years ago. We hate big government. How many folks hate big government? We hate big government because big government costs taxpayers money. But here's what you got to understand. The reason we have big government over here is because we have small self-government over here. And the more we have self-government, the less we need man's government or civil government over us. The reason we have exploding layers of governmental bureaucracies is because we have a nation now that cannot govern themselves. They can't govern their appetites. They can't govern their opinions. They can't make themselves get out of bed. They can't make themselves work a job. They can't make themselves obey authority. They can't make themselves handle their money or manage their money. They can't make themselves pay their bills. They cannot govern their own affairs. So listen, God is a God of order. And he says, you know what? If you will not govern yourselves individually as a people, then I'll have to let big government come in on you. Somehow or other, we're going to have control. So what can you do as an American citizen to help your country? Govern your own affairs. Take charge of your own life. Work, make your own income, pay your bills. Make sure you pay your bills. Make sure if you make a promise to an individual, you keep it. Don't wait for somebody to take you to court. Do right though the stars fall, and you can help your country that way. The next thing, we can influence others. How do we do that? Well, we do that by winning men to Christ and then discipling them, teaching them the basic principles of Christian life. Do you know if you teach a man, if you get a man saved and teach him the basic principles of Christian life, you will have increased him as a citizen hundreds of percentage points. He'll be a good citizen if he's a good Christian. Then we need to find and support good candidates for office. It would inspire me to death if one of my men came and said, "Pastor, I think God's leading me to run for Congress. I'm going to start out at the state house, and I'm going to run to be a state representative. Then I want to be a senator, and then I'm going to go for a United States seat. I want to see if I can do something." It would inspire my heart to see somebody who was willing to offer themselves up as a candidate. Now, I'll tell you the truth. It's going to take you many years to influence anybody very much, because there's a game that is played there, and newcomers are kept outside for quite a while. But we do need good men and women in those offices. But I want to tell you this, nothing is more important, nothing is more vital than satisfying that covenant of salt. Now, do I think God has a number? I'm not sure that God has a number. I'm not sure that up in heaven, though he knows the number of hairs on our head, I don't know if he has a number of how many millions of Christians have to live here for him to save this country. I don't know that it's a matter of that. But I tell you what I do believe. I believe when God looks down and sees God's people using the liberties that we have, he will continue to spare our nation longer. But when he looks down and sees God's people not using the liberties that we have, why should he spare that? What's the point? Listen, we have liberty now to be witnesses for Christ. We need to use those liberties. If we do not witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not use the liberties that we have, then how can we look God in the face and ask him to be merciful and to spare us for a while longer? I give you this thought and I'm finished. Turn with me, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. I'm just going to leave you to think about this. Isaiah writes these words, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" You say, what does that mean? "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." You know what Isaiah is saying there, what the Lord is saying through Isaiah? Don't put too much confidence in men. Their breath is in their nostrils. How do you figure him? Wherein is he to be accounted of? His breath is in his nostrils. How long does that last? You know what? The man whose breath is in his nostrils will last as long as it takes God to snuff out his last breath. Don't put your confidence in him. Cease ye from man. You know, on both sides of the issue, there's people that are in favor of Mr. Obama, and there's people that are in favor of Mr. Romney. Yeah. Ah, he's the hope of America. And yet neither one of them is the hope of America. They're both men who have breath in their nostrils. That means they're mortal men. That means they're going to die. That means God holds their next breath in his hand. Neither one of them is going to save this country. Neither one of them. Now, you say, well, we got to vote for one of them. Well, vote for one of them then, but don't put your confidence in them. I don't have confidence in either guy. My confidence is in the Lord. Now, am I going to be a good citizen? I'm going to be the best citizen I know how to be. But when I go to bed at night, the one that I'm counting on to deliver me and to be merciful to my soul and to take care of my family and to take care of my children and, yes, to save my nation is the Lord. He's the one I'm putting my confidence in, because all of those other guys, their breath is in their nostrils. They're going to die one day. They're just a mortal man. And you know what? They have to use certs because they have bad breath, just like you and me. They have to use deodorant after they take a shower, just like you and me. And do you understand? They put on their pants one leg at a time, just like you and me. They're just men. And they're not going to do anything mighty. If our nation is to be spared, it's going to be because God has been merciful to us. And you know what? It's going to be because God looks down from heaven and says, you know what? I think those people are starting to get the idea. They're using the liberties that I gave them in that nation. They're sending out missionaries. They're witnessing. They're trying to get people saved. And as long as they're doing that, I'm going to give them a little more time. That's our hope. So would you this evening be responsible? Do what you can to save this country. But while you're being a good citizen, remember to be a good Christian. Try to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the best thing you can do to save our nation. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?